The word of the Lord comes to us. Once again, we're in Luke 13. Luke 13. And we're in a middle section of Luke 13. There is a call at the beginning to be repentant, and at the end there's a charge to strive to make every effort to enter. And smack dab in the middle is a miracle and a parable. Miracle and a pair of parables. Last week, we dealt with a little crippled old woman who had to stoop to enter into worship, and Jesus Christ healed her. He saw what was ignored. Today we read two parables which help us understand the power of Christ in the small things. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew. It became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In 2019, Tom Holland published a book, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Made the World. Little blurb on the book, crucifixion. The Romans believed it was the worst fate imaginable, a punishment reserved for slaves. How astonishing it was then that people should have come to believe that one particular victim of crucifixion, an obscure provincial by the name of Jesus, was to be worshipped as a god. Dominion explores the implications of this shocking conviction as they have reverberated throughout history. Today, the West remains utterly saturated by Christian assumptions. Now, there are many people that write books about the history of Christianity and how Christianity has spread. And so what would make a history book about Christianity so important? Isn't that what seminaries churn out like crazy? What's peculiar about this book is the person who wrote the book, Tom Holland, is an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. But yet he believes Christianity is one of the greatest forces in the history of the world, and he wants to write a book telling other people about it. And not only that, he writes a book about it from the perspective of its small beginnings to its large global influence. Even in post-Christian world, the debate and the discussions are still framed, according to him, in terms of the Christian worldview and perspective. How does that happen? Doesn't that strike you as odd? Well, if we go back to this parable here, these pair of parables, it shouldn't strike us at all odd. Because the kingdom of God, if you have to compare it to something, it is something that starts out small and grows to something massive and pervasive. So this morning we're going to look at two things in these parables. First, the broad boughs of the kingdom of God, the first parable, verses 18 to 19. And then we're going to look at the transforming leaven of the kingdom of God, verses 20 to 21. And as we do so, these two parables are contrasting parables, not with each other, but with things that come prior in Scripture. And so we're going to look at what these parables are contrasted with. The first one is the kingdoms of men, like Nebuchadnezzar. And the second one is the contrast between the leaven of Christ, that's odd, with the leaven of the Pharisees. So first, the broad boughs of the kingdom of God, verses 18 through 19. And to understand this, first we have to understand that the kingdoms of men are what is being contrasted here. So let's flip over to Daniel 4. And if you're familiar with Daniel 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, and he has this dream. And what's his dream about? His dream about is a great, wonderful tree. And notice this description here. He calls to Daniel, he calls him his Babylonian name that he wants to use to wipe out God. O Belteshazzar, chief of magicians, because I know that... No, he calls him a magician, and then he says he knows the Spirit of God dwells in you. Know that the Spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The vision of my head as I lay in the bed where I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. And its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So when Jesus gives his parable here, he's going to contrast himself with the kingdoms of men like Nebuchadnezzar, or like in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel talks about the Assyrian kingdom in Ezekiel 31, 3 through following, in the same terms. But they don't last. You see, the kingdoms of men may have the appearance of greatness. Notice the picture. God gave him this dream. And in the dream God gave him, he said, your kingdom has its branches spread out, and it truly was, all over the known world. And if you wanted to eat and drink and have safe travel for trade, you got it under the banner of Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. People in his kingdom ate and were fed. It was marvelous. But those kingdoms come by coercion, force, violence, and blood. The only reason he was able to get Daniel there in his kingdom was by killing the nation of Judah, wiping it off the face of the earth. And it wasn't just Judah, it was nations here, there, and everywhere. You disagreed with him, and we have those gory stories of the Old Testament of kings and leaders having their eyes gouged out, their children taken away, their very crops stolen from them. Yes, it's a mighty kingdom. Archaeology today, you look at Babylon, amazing things are there. People wonder how they were even able to build what they built and accomplish what they accomplished. Because they don't want to pay attention to the violence, the military stretch, and the abuse that had to ensue to make this kingdom happen. Yet for Daniel, as much as this kingdom was great, as much as it spread throughout all the earth, it was known everywhere. Verse 28 in Daniel 4, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. He got a warning that he should be humble because God's going to cut this tree off and bind it with metal bands. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my might, power, a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Well, the kingdom of men may have the appearance of greatness, and those kingdoms may be built by coercion, force, violence, and bloodshed. And yet at the same time, the kingdoms of men are limited by the very men that rule them. So if you look in the 70 years that go through Daniel, and Daniel's narrative over 70 years maybe covers a few months, how many kings do we go through? How many kingdoms rise and fall because they're limited by the power of men? Even great kingdoms that do great things, even great nations that accomplish great things and might be counted more righteous than others in the history of the world, all have their leaders laid to rest somewhere underneath a stone. And every nation that will rise in the future will have its leaders laid to rest somewhere under a stone. In fact, I don't know about you, one of the hardest things for me about history is remembering who these people are. You know, what's it? It's that one guy that was at that one place. You know, England. He was a king. He had a number behind his name. They come and they go. No matter how strong they might be in human earthly terms, they are nothing in terms of God Almighty. So yes, you will see kingdoms rise and they will do magnificent things. And they will do so by hook or crook or force or by the sheer sweat of the brow of those people on which those nations are built. But they will not last because they are not true kingdoms. Like Nebuchadnezzar, they will all be cut off. They will all have bands wrapped around them so that they can never sprout again and something else will take its place. Yet there is another true kingdom. That's our true citizenship. And so when Jesus talks about a kingdom that's a tree that grows and its branches spread and the birds find shelter in it, notice his difference. It's not a kingdom that starts out with the bang and the roar of chariots. It's like a little mustard seed. And it is planted by the Father. And there it is planted. The littlest of all things. Now, some people say this is obviously why the Bible can't be true, because a mustard seed isn't the littlest seed that there is. But for them at that time, in accommodated language, it truly was such a tiny little seed. But amazingly, mustard plants could grow to be large, large, large bushes. In fact, they were almost weed-like. Once they got to going, their growth could be exponential. Their growth would be great. They would become a large bush on which birds could actually make their nests, and you could find shade in the midst of your garden, in the midst of what you were producing. The kingdom of God has small, humble beginnings built with the modest tools of grace, mercy, and peace. And that's the way God has always done things. You can build by force, but force only lasts so long. Things that are built right and grow right and start small are things that truly grow. And that's the way God has, it shouldn't surprise us, right? Because that's the way God has worked all the way through Scripture. Who did he create to fulfill the cultural mandate so that his glory would be spread throughout all the earth? Feeble, frail human beings that were dependent on him, named Adam and Eve. Well, that was God's first mistake in the Bible. And then after Adam and Eve fell, then, you know, he decided to go with this guy Noah. And he tells him, everyone else, could you just build a boat for me? God is full of these weird things. I don't know if God knows what he's doing. Because then after that, he calls some guy from some strange land named Abraham. And he has a barren wife and they can't have kids. And he promises he's going to build a nation through them. And then the only glimmer of hope is that there's a nation is that Abraham has Isaac. And then you get to know Isaac. And that little guy, he's kind of passive. And then the glimmer of hope of the covenant being carried out comes through Jacob. Now, Jacob has 12 sons, but that is a dysfunctional family with a lying father. What is God doing? He keeps making mistakes, doesn't he? And then he causes a famine to bring his people that were actually starting to grow into a family into the land of Egypt, and then he fulfills his promise by enslaving them. And then out of that enslaved people, he picks a stutterer named Moses to lead them out of bondage from one of the greatest nations in the world. And instead of striking down Pharaoh and having them take over this great mighty land, he says, no, I'm going to lead you into the wilderness. And that's when we find out the kind of quality of people that God calls. He called to himself a stiff-necked people who wouldn't obey. In fact, Deuteronomy 7, when God describes them and his call on them, he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. God, you keep making mistakes in your plan here. Your providence doesn't make earthly, human, worldly sense. And then when they finally arrive in the promised land, he doesn't give them a mighty king. He gives them flawed judges. One after another, after another, after another. Till finally they call for a king. And what does he do? He picks the littlest shepherd boy from a family. God still hasn't figured out what he's supposed to be doing, has he? You know, he's supposed to start great and do big and mighty things. And then ultimately when he comes in human form, God incarnate, Christ Jesus the Messiah, he doesn't come to inhabit a palace. He comes in the form of a carpenter's son, born to a peasant woman in a backwater called Nazareth. And he ministers to us and he spreads his gospel not by establishing a multi-million dollar megachurch. He does so by being an itinerant preacher throughout the wilderness of Judea. Okay, Jesus, what are you doing here? This doesn't make worldly, earthly, human sense. You need some helpers. And so Jesus, you'd think he would go to the Sanhedrin and he'd go to the Pharisees and he'd go to the scribes and he'd go to the lawyers and he would say, listen, I want to unfold the scriptures to you, most learned and most influential people, that this gospel might be most learned and most influential in the land. But somebody didn't send Jesus the memo, and so he recruits a bunch of fishermen who basically flunked out of rabbi school. They made it far enough that they could memorize what they had to memorize, and then the rabbi said to them, you know, go be on with you and do your father's work. Meaning, you're not smart enough to continue your education. Do something else. And on and on and on and on it goes. Jesus has a humble ministry with humble beginnings. I mean, look at us. We're just another group of people in the cavalcade of humble, small, broken, feeble, fragile, fallible people that God says, I want you. You're the least of all the people around. You have no glory in and of yourself. Boy, what I can do with that. Not through force or conversion or violence, but look what I can do in the lives of common, ordinary, average, everyday people through the tools of grace and mercy and peace. And sure as the world, as this parable says, the kingdom grows exponentially. The mustard tree's extensive growth is a picture of the kingdom of God spreading throughout all the earth. And as the tree spreads throughout all the earth, it provides shelter for all who enter. It is amazing that the university system came from Christianity, that the greatest works of art and cathedrals and structures around the world have come through Christianity. In places where people lived under unjust systems, the kingdom of God spread in human beings. Even if they didn't believe in him, they would pickpocket, they would shoplift God's principles, they would shoplift biblical values, they would shoplift and pickpocket God's ways of living, and this world looks radically different today, not just because of technical advances, but because of the influence of the church on the world around us, even in a post-Christian world. Whether it's monks running into Rome and caring for those who are sick and dying while the non-believers left. Whether it is churches going out throughout the barbarian West and giving them education so that people who went around pillaging and killing could turn to the Word of God and change and be changed. Whether it is the modern way that the church is seeking to spread the word throughout the world to indigenous peoples and tribes that have never heard that are now hearing. The way we respond to evil and injustice in the world. And even if people don't believe, once again, they will borrow, pickpocket, and steal things from God's word and things from God in order to live rightly. The kingdom goes through, and it is a blessing. In fact, the gospel is the power for the believer and the unbeliever alike. Notice how as the church goes through the world, what a Christianized world does to its neighbors. It's a whole lot different than the unchristian world. Now, you might be saying, yeah, there's still a lot of sin and pestilence, and the church has done its share of sins. It's not that we're perfect. It's that God does things with imperfect people. And God will even take a church that goes astray and rise up humble human beings, like a little monk in Germany, to call people back to the Word. However, ultimately, when we see this mustard tree example, the mustard tree kingdom of God will ultimately culminate in the complete eschatological of the Old Testament messianic kingdom. We should be able to look and see what God has done with broken, fallen, sinful people who continue to be broken, fallen, and sinful. And if we see what God can do, starting with 12 little fishermen, and then do ongoing with all sorts of rabble that he calls to himself and that he transforms, why wouldn't we have hope and faith that God will ultimately bring this kingdom to fulfillment? That tree that started in the Garden of Eden, that tree that was a promise, we look in Judges 9, and then a tree that describes the kingdom in Psalm 104 and Ezekiel 17, that will ultimately bring us to Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of God, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Oh, little birds that need shelter, and you are finding shelter in the kingdom. Wait till you rest in that tree, and the healing of the nations is a balm for your very soul, not just one time, but throughout all eternity. That's the kind of kingdom that we are a part of. A kingdom that grows, as a discipleship group I've heard says, start small, go deep, and expect big results. It's like children. When they do homework and they're in a hurry and they do it really fast, how well does their homework go? When we slow down and they take their time. When your own work, when you're in a hurry, when you do it and you just take the wrong tool to make the wrong thing happen and you beat it into place and try to force things, how does that go for you? You have a recipe and you don't have the right stuff, so I'm frustrated. I'll just make it anyway. How does that taste? Here we have a God who doesn't do that. He starts small. He goes deep and big things happen. And this is not accomplished by the puny efforts of man. This is accomplished by the infinite power of God. Nowhere in this parable is there dependence on a king like Nebuchadnezzar. Nowhere in this parable is there a dependence on serfs and peasants, pages, cooks, bottle washers, knights and soldiers. It's all purely the kingdom of God grown by his own planting in his own field, in his own vineyard. Now, you might be thinking, that's well and good. You have to see the benefits of the church, to see the influence in the church throughout history, to see what God does with broken, finite, feeble, fallen, fragile, fallible people. But man, I do not like the people I'm around, and sometimes I don't like the person I'm around the most, myself. Sure, the church can have its benefits, but what about this rotting heart that I have? This factory of idols that the minute I turn from one, it just churns out another. And when I put to death one idol, another one springs to life. Well, this brings us to the second parable. And there's not a second parable here because Jesus has to repeat himself because people weren't listening. The second parable here, it picks up a different angle. So in verses 20 to 21, we're talking about the transforming leaven of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' similar introduction to this parable suggests a similar point, but the fact that he gave a different parable implies a slightly different emphasis. And so once again, we have a parable that draws into contrast. It's weird that Jesus wants to describe the kingdom of God like leaven, because we've heard before about who's leaven? The leaven of the Pharisees. And he's talking about leaven to people who, when they celebrate Passover and God's deliverance, what are they supposed to get rid of in their house? Leaven. There's a pervasive sinfulness about our hearts, like leaven, that rots the loaf all the way through. Totally depraved lump of bread because of horrible leaven. You see, the leaven of the Pharisees is a pervasive, corrupting self-righteousness. Remember that from before. And so, in a midst of a world in which things are not right and the kingdom of God is moving, what do we like to pretend to do to graft ourselves falsely onto the tree? We want to do so by our own might, power, strength, and self-righteousness. And so, by having this contrast, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is something different than a righteousness you can produce unto yourself through your own external behavior. Your own external behavior, that the more you try to force, the more sin you produce. Jesus said it's like, or Isaiah, our greatest works are like filthy rags. We're trying to wash ourselves with dirty rags. By contrast, from self-righteousness, we need a different leaven through which the kingdom transfers. And the leaven of the kingdom of God is the transforming righteousness of Christ. Just as bread is life-sustaining, the righteousness of Christ is life-sustaining. Jesus is saying, turn away from your own fake righteousness, which will pervade you with a rotten leaven that makes your life taste like dirt that's unedible. You need a different leaven. And just as self-righteousness is completely pervasive and works through your life and infects other things, the righteousness of Christ, the leaven of the kingdom of God, it too is pervasive, but it is pervasive in a way that actually makes the loaf sweet, makes the bread good. And what is bread in the ancient Near East? Is the most life-sustaining food that there is. All other foods go through seasons, but the grain that's harvested can be ground and produced, and people can have bread even in the darkest winters. And so the kingdom of God is this life-giving righteousness, a righteousness that pervades all of your life, that changes you through and through. You're not just a little bird who's still a dirty little sinner that has to find its security under the church, under the kingdom of God. Not only do you have that security, you have the change of your own heart as well. God's not just interested in the change of the world around you, he's interested most importantly in the change in you who lives in this world. That's why this parable had to come second. Yes, God is changing the world. Yes, God's kingdom is spreading throughout the world. Yes, the church will grow, and continue to grow. But it is worthless to you unless you are transformed and made a part of the kingdom by the leaven of Jesus Christ, his very righteousness. The first parable may sound great, but it is scary without the second. Now, it's perhaps worth noting, as Thomas Constable says, also that yeast works from the inside. It can't change the dough while it's outside. That's why this person takes a little bit of yeast compared to a lot of flour and makes a whole lot of bread. A lot of bread. But it is also important that the power to change comes from outside. The dough doesn't change itself. She could knead all that meal, and that's enough meal to feed, you know, tons and tons and tons of people. This is bakery loads of bread that this lady is making here with a little bit of leaven. But she could knead all that meal and all that flour, and you don't put yeast in it, you don't put the cultures in it, you don't put leaven in it, it doesn't do anything. It's just a whole lot of work that goes nowhere. You have to have something from outside that's now inside. That means that we're depending upon the righteousness of Christ that is alien to us and foreign to us. The righteousness of Christ is not something we benefit from at a distance. The righteousness of Christ is an efficacious righteousness that transforms us from within. God has to, just like he has come into this world in incarnate form and inaugurate his kingdom and bring it and build his kingdom until it comes to complete fulfillment, he has to do so by coming into your heart. Now notice, if we are that bread, that leaven, do we get to bring that into ourselves? Do we produce that on our own? If you know the transforming power of Jesus Christ, it ought to be humbling. It ought to be the kind of thing that says, I do not deserve this. I did not ask for this. But this is something that in God's sovereignty, apart from myself, has been given to me as a gift. The little bird doesn't say to the mustard seed, go plant yourself that I might have a place to dwell. And the loaf of bread doesn't say to the baker, give me some leaven that I might be truly alive. These are things that are done by the initiative of the farmer and the baker. And so we can't live like Nebuchadnezzar and say, look what I've done. We have to be the kind of people who look to God and be thankful for what he has done apart from ourselves. And we can't be like the Pharisees and say, look what self-righteousness I have spread throughout my life, because it doesn't do anything. We have to look to Jesus Christ, who is our true righteousness. Galatians 2, 20 to 21, those familiar verses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't nullify the grace of God for righteousness. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And notice it says, the life that I now live in the flesh. As you live, is your life the very needing of God, pressing that leaven into your life and transforming you? As you now live, are you that humble little bird who has the shelter that God has provided for you? Where did this church come from? Did you have Sunday school class this morning? Who provided that? Who gave your Sunday school teacher the ability to teach? Who caused a person to play piano here? Who set up the technologies for those who are watching that can't come today? It should astound us. If you're an entrepreneur and you know how difficult it is to build anything, now think about the church, which dwarfs everything. Walmart is nothing compared to, your largest oil company is nothing compared to the church. Your largest government is nothing compared to the church, which spreads across the globe and has been in continual operation since God first called Adam and Eve to himself and gave them the gospel. I laugh. I was with somebody from Europe, and they pointed out, it's very funny how you American people have your signs established in 1942 on a business. Look at the kingdom. Look what you have, not by your own strength, your own power, your own force, your own ability. And then you go to 2 Corinthians, another one of those familiar, comforting passages, verse 21 and verse 5. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become righteous. Now, did you catch my mistake there? We're not just made righteous. We become the righteousness of God. There's a leaven that's given to us from outside that is not of ourselves. Here's what makes Tom Holland's book such a tragedy. He can look and see the church. He can see what has happened to the church, how the church has grown, how the church has spread, how even when the church has gone astray, the church has come back, and that there have been those preachers and teachers who have brought it back to fidelity. That even in a post-Christian world, as he would talk about, there is still the church marching forward and marching on. It is not put down. It is not quelled. It is not relegated to the back books of history. But he remains an atheist. He He remains a non-believer. So brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, especially you young people as you sit here today, and you see the church, and you savor the church, and you enjoy the blessings of the church, you enjoy the goodness of the church, you enjoy all that the church has done in the world around you, and you sit here this morning, have the kingdom in your heart as well. Don't just sit in the branches. Let the leaven be kneaded through your entire life. Oh, you may be a lump of dough right now. I'm a lump of dough right now. But what does a baker do with a good lump of dough that has been properly leavened? It is baked to completion, and it is made perfect. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, enjoy sitting in the great branches of the kingdom of God. Enjoy being transformed by the leaven of Christ's righteousness, knowing that there will be a day when the kingdom is all in all perfect, fulfilled, and complete. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises in your word because we are too weak to hope for things so great. We ask that you would help our unbelief and cut through our small perspective, and that we would have great expectations of your kingdom coming to fulfillment. Dear Heavenly Father, help us not to live by our own strength, but help us to live by faith and hope, not because of ourselves, but because of you who has given us these very promises. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.